God of wisdom and truth, we are citizens of your kingdom, but we find ourselves living in this world. Let your scriptures guide us as we make our way here. Speak to us, Lord, in this hour. In your name, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our first reading for this morning comes from the 29th chapter of the Old Testament book of the prophet Jeremiah. I'll read verse 1 and then verses 4 through 7. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And now to verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Our second reading in our text for our time together this morning comes from the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. I'll read verses 11 through 19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as you may know, we're doing our Monday evening Bible study a little differently than we have in the past. Now, on every Monday evening, we get together and we talk about the text that's going to be the text for the following Sunday. So last Monday night, we spent an hour and a half with the whole Bible study chewing on this text together and wrestling with what it might mean to us and how we're supposed to interpret it and stuff. So at the end of an hour and a half of talking about this passage, I was remembering a scene from Life of Brian. You see Life of Brian? You ever see this movie? It's a movie by Monty Python's Flying Circus. So you know right away it's kind of a silly movie. It was the only movie I ever saw that was being picketed when I went to see it. But there was a misunderstanding. So there was another movie that summer that was sort of openly blasphemous, and Christians kind of got the two confused. Actually, Life of Brian treats Jesus very respectfully. Who has seen this? Who will admit having seen it? So, I mean, you know, Jesus is always treated very respectfully. Everybody else in the movie is a goofball, but Jesus is always treated with great respect. It's just the other people. For instance, there's a scene where Brian is born on Bethlehem in the same day as Jesus. So that's the whole premise of the movie. So his life is intertwined with Jesus' life. And there's a scene at the Sermon on the Mount. Brian and his mom are at the back of the crowd at the Sermon on the Mount. And they can't hear back there. Brian's mom keeps yelling, "Speak up," to Jesus. There's one place when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," they think he said, "Blessed are the cheesemakers." And somebody says, no, it's symbolic. It refers to all manufacturers of dairy products. So. But there's one scene where Brian's walking through town, and there's a beggar sitting there, and the beggar shouts out, "Alms for an ex-leper! Alms for an ex-leper!" And Brian stops and says, "Did you say ex-leper?" And the ex-leper says, yes, that for more than 10 years, he was a successful beggar. And he made a good living sitting and begging with leprosy in this place. And then one day, Jesus walked by, and without so much as a by your leave, put his hands on him and healed him. And now he's out of work. Because it's really hard to beg if you're an ex-leper. So Brian takes a coin and drops it in the beggar's bowl. And the beggar says, "You made me tell that whole story, and that's all you're going to give me?" And Brian says, "There's no pleasing some people." And the ex-leper says, "You know, that's just what Jesus said." So I was thinking about that, maybe for obvious reasons, because this story that we just read, it's sort of unusual. Of all the healing stories of Jesus, of all the miracle stories of Jesus, this one's unusual because what really matters is what happens after the miracle, right? What really happens, what really matters that we're supposed to notice is what the ex-lepers do. That's what actually matters in this story. So let's think a bit. Let's look at what happens in this particular story. This story, we're told, takes place on the border between Galilee and Samaria. Now that's significant, and it matters to the story. Galilee was the region in which Jesus grew up, and it was a region where the population was majority Jewish. Just about everybody that lived there was Jewish. Not everyone, but most of the people. And Samaria was a different kind of a place. At the time of King Solomon, the country had split in two. It split into a southern kingdom called Judah, that's where Jerusalem was, and a northern kingdom called the Kingdom of Israel. And in 735 BC, or somewhere around there, the Assyrian Empire came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians had this policy. When they conquered a territory, they would deport a bunch of the people who lived there, and they would move in people from other parts of the empire. That kind of churned things around to assure the allegiance, the loyalty of that area. So they took out a bunch of the Jews who lived in the kingdom of Israel, and they brought in foreigners who lived there. And over the decades, the foreigners and the Jews in the kingdom of Israel intermarried. And so the people who lived in Judah, and especially the religious leadership in Jerusalem, considered all the people who lived in Samaria to be, well, I guess the clearest expression of how they felt would be to call them half-breeds. I mean, we live in a world where people of mixed race are, well, we have lots of us are of mixed race, or we have lots of friends and associates who are. But among the Jews, it was considered to be a violation of God's law to marry someone who was of a different ethnicity. And so the Jews who lived in Judah and around Jerusalem considered the Samaritans to be ethnically impure. They considered them to be so impure that they would not allow people from Samaria to come to Jerusalem and worship in the temple at Jerusalem. Eventually, the people of Samaria built their own temple. The Samaritans had their own temple on a mountain called Mount Gerizim, and the Jews sent their army to burn it down. So as you might imagine, there was a lot of bad blood. There was bad blood between the Jews, like the people who lived in Galilee, and the Samaritans. And this story that we just read about takes place along the border of Galilee and Samaria. This border, by the way, was considered to be so important because many Jews would not walk through Samaria. If they had to go to the other side of Samaria, they would walk all the way around the outside of the country rather than set foot in Samaritan territory. That's the kind of bad blood there was between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, we're told that as Jesus is walking along this border, he comes to a place where there are 10 men who are suffering from leprosy. Now, if you've probably seen leprosy represented in movies, right? I suppose maybe among modern Americans, maybe none of us have actually ever seen anybody with leprosy in the flesh, but we see it represented in movies, right? If you've seen, I don't know, Ben-Hur, right? There are lepers in Ben-Hur. If you've seen Braveheart, right, one of the characters in Braveheart has leprosy, or Kingdom of Heaven, we see this represented. But it's a disease that most of us don't, we have no personal contact. It's a horrible, disfiguring disease, as you can tell from the characters in that movie. And at the time that Jesus lived, it was regarded with even more horror because people had no understanding of what it actually meant. Now, the word that's translated as leprosy in both the Old Testament and the New Testament actually refers to any skin condition. So any even a skin condition like psoriasis would be considered to be leprosy in Old Testament times. And a person who had any skin condition was regarded with such fear that they actually had to move out. They had to move out of town. Now today, the disease that we call, that is called leprosy, the actual disease of leprosy, the disfiguring disease, is actually called Hansen's disease. And it's easily curable, right? A person today that has any exposure, any access to medical care, if you come down with this disease, drugs simply cure it. It's just not an issue anymore. Today, in fact, it's been eradicated in almost all of the world except some parts of India and the hotter, poorer parts of Africa. But in their time, of course, there were no medications that could do anything for it. It was a life sentence. If you came down with this disease, if you came down with actual leprosy, you would never survive and your life would become more and more horrible. It was inevitably fatal. And it was so horrifying to people that if you got this disease, you had to move out of the village or town where you lived. You had to live somewhere outside of town. Most lepers in ancient Israel lived in cemeteries. And there was a reason for this. That was that cemeteries were considered to be in unclean places, and leprosy was considered to make you unclean. So it was considered to be the logical place for people to go if they contracted leprosy. And they would live in those places completely divorced of any human contact, except maybe other lepers, if there were other lepers in the area. They had to live in that place, and they had to stay away from all other human beings. They were never allowed to approach closer to another human being than close enough to yell for alms. If they had friends or loved ones, they might take them food and clothing, but they would set it down and then get away to stay out of contact, out of range from this terrible disease. It was considered so horrifying that in the laws of Moses, it was said that a leper had to cover their upper lip with a rag and shout, "Unclean, unclean," when anyone else came close, because they wanted to protect anyone else from catching this terrible disease. Having leprosy was like a living death. It was a disease that would inevitably kill you. It was painful, and it was horrible to other people. Now, there are a couple of aspects of this disease that made it made it unique in the ancient world. One was that for a person who contracted this disease, it not only became a medical condition, it became your identity, right? You became a leper. It made you into like a different kind of person. And in the minds of most people, and even in the way people talked, once you contracted this disease, you were sort of assigned this identity. I don't know if there's anything else in our lifetime that falls into that same category. Maybe AIDS patients at one time. If you can remember the early days of the AIDS epidemic, some people, once you had that, you became an AIDS patient. And in the ancient world, you became a leper. That became your identity. And that was the common terminology for a person who contracted this disease. You were declared to be a leper. This is sort of unusual. This version that I just read in your hearing from the Gospel of Luke, I don't know whether you noticed this, but when Luke refers to these people, he says 10 men who had leprosy, right? He didn't say 10 lepers. He actually uses a more sensitive way of referring to them. Anybody know why that might be the case? Why might Luke use a more sensitive way of referring to these people with leprosy? He was a doctor, that's right. So Luke might have had greater sensitivity to the needs of people who had this terrible disease. So leprosy assigned you a new identity. But there was one other part of having this disease that might have even been more horrifying for some people. In the ancient world, in ancient Israel, the word that we translate as leprosy literally meant the smiting. And it was understood among the people of Israel that if you had leprosy, you had leprosy because God wanted you to have leprosy. That God sent this disease upon you to smite you for some sin that you had committed in the past. So, I mean, think about what that would mean. If you had a terrible disease and you and the whole culture you lived in believed that if you got this disease, you got it because you deserved it. So not only would you have the agony of this horrible, fatal, disfiguring disease, but you'd also live every day with the guilt of believing that the reason you had it was because you deserved it. that's a terrible disease, isn't it? It affected every aspect of the life of the person who got it. There was no part of you that was spared from the effects of this terrible disease. These 10 men in this story had a terrible lot in life for all these reasons: medical, physical, social, relational, and even religious aspects of this terrible disease. And then we're told that in this story that we read about today, because these people have an encounter with Jesus, everything changes. They cry out to Jesus for mercy as he walks by them at a distance. And Jesus turns to them. He doesn't touch them. He doesn't even come close to them. They don't come close to him. He doesn't come close to them. They cry out for mercy, and he tells them to go and show themselves to the nearest priest. Now, that's how things worked in that world. If you came down with a skin condition, it was considered leprous until it was proven otherwise. But if you got a skin condition and it went away, then you went and presented yourself to a priest. And the priest would look at your skin and show that you didn't have that, whatever that condition was anymore, and then you could go back, return to the life that you had always known. And we're told that after Jesus speaks to these men, they go walking toward the nearest priest, and as they go, we're told, they notice that the lesions are cleaning up on their skin. They notice that all the effects of this disease are going away, and soon they notice that they are entirely clean. And now they are once again allowed to re-enter the life of their people. They're allowed to, they stop being lepers and they start being ex-lepers. And everything changes in their life. And that's the effect, that's the basic gist of what happens in the story. Through their contact with Jesus, through this encounter with Jesus, their life is once again restored. They're once again allowed to return to the life that they had always known. But that's when the business end of this story takes place. That's when the part of the story that really counts takes place, the reaction of the ex-leper. Now, we're told that 10 are cured. We're told that one comes back to praise God and thank Jesus. And the part we're supposed to think about is the other 9. That's what Jesus says, right? Where are the other 9? We're not all 10 cleansed? Why has only one come back to praise God and say thanks? You know, when I was in seminary, one of my fellow students wrote their first sermon about this passage. I still remember this to this day. I thought it was a really clever sermon, because what this student tried to do was think about why the other 9 did not come back to say thanks. I don't remember the details, but I think that's such an interesting approach, because when you think about it, think about this with me. If you were a person who was struck with this disease in the ancient world, you would live the rest of your life without feeling the affectionate touch of another person. Right? No person would ever give you a hug again. No person would ever touch your hand again. There would be no more human contact for you. You would never again sit close to another person and see friendliness in their eyes. Every person you saw would look at you with a look of horror on their face. Can you imagine how wearing that would be? If you were a person with family and friends, imagine what it would be like to suddenly live in that kind of isolation so that you never, ever again experienced human affection. And if that all went away, if all of a sudden you looked at yourself and all the lesions that covered you were gone, if you looked at your own skin and it looked smooth and youthful again, wouldn't the first thing you wanted to do be to rush off and hug your loved ones, your children and grandchildren, your spouse? After all those years of hungering for human contact, could you blame someone if the first thing they did was run off and find their family and give them a hug? Imagine if you were a father who faithfully provided for your wife and children, and then one day you found yourself slowly dying in a cemetery. Imagine the fear that you would have that your family was starving to death or being exploited in some way. If you suddenly found that you were clean again, wouldn't the first thing you wanted to do be to rush off and try to provide for your family again? Could you blame somebody if they did that? Or imagine somebody that had a craft that you really loved. If you were a carpenter, if you were a potter, or if you really took joy in being the village baker, who went to the marketplace every morning and baked bread that fed the whole community. And then all of a sudden you lost that. That craft that had given you your identity. Suddenly nobody could touch anything you had touched, and people would rather starve to death than eat something you baked. I mean, imagine what it would be like now to find yourself so far from humankind. And if suddenly you found yourself well again, clean again, I mean, could you blame somebody that just couldn't wait to get back to having a place in human society again? I mean, think about if you were a religious teacher in your community, if you were a rabbi in a Jewish village, and you took great joy in studying the scriptures and explaining them to people, explaining how God wanted them to live and what these scriptures meant for their life. Imagine if suddenly you couldn't do that anymore because nobody would sit in a circle with you and listen to what you had to say. And because you had this disease that was assumed to be a smiting from God, they would assume that you had nothing to say to them that God would ever bless. And then suddenly imagine you were clean again. I mean, could you blame somebody that just couldn't wait to rush back to town and get back into the business of making God's word accessible to people? There's quite a few reasons that it would be hard to blame somebody if they rushed off instead of going back to Jesus and saying thanks. Of course, there are reasons that aren't so good. I mean, imagine somebody who had lived their whole life, had tried to be a righteous person their whole life, had always obeyed the commandments of God, who had always gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath, who had always been careful to obey the laws of God, and then suddenly got leprosy. I mean, could you imagine how angry that would make some people? I mean, if you had people in your town that you knew were notorious sinners, and they were well, and you were sitting in a cemetery somewhere slowly rotting, can you imagine how furious you would be? If you suddenly got healed, could you imagine how a person like that would not want to praise God, but would still be angry at God? Would feel that God owed them for many years of suffering in their lives, and instead of going to praise God and say thanks, they just stalked off in anger? Or imagine if there was somebody in your village that never had a good word to say about you, that always gave you trouble, that was an enemy to you all your life, and then you got leprosy, and that person spent the years walking around the town saying, you know what, I told you that this person was like that. When you were clean again, wouldn't the first thing in your mind be to get back in that person's face and show them that you were as good as they were? Imagine if there was somebody in your village that always took too much interest in your spouse. And then you suddenly find yourself living in a cemetery. Wouldn't you wonder every day what was going on at home? And when you were well, wouldn't you make a beeline back to your house, find out what was going on back there? I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagining to imagine why those 9 people didn't come back, right? Because there's lots of reasons, good and bad reasons, why a person who suddenly found themselves set free from the scourge of this smiting from God might have other things on their mind other than saying thanks. But Luke gives us another reason, right? What's the reason Luke gives us? Luke gives us the fact that the one leper who went back and said thanks was a Samaritan, and the 9 who were Jews did not go back. You know, the Jews of Jesus' time took being the chosen people very seriously. Lots of Jews still do. Right? Lots of Jewish people, if you know Jewish people, lots of Jewish people still take it very seriously to be God's chosen people. I visited a synagogue in Squirrel Hill a few years ago, and I always remember something the head rabbi said. He said, you know, most Jews today don't believe in God, but they're still pretty sure they're his chosen people, which I think is an interesting way to put it. But Jews in Jesus' day took it very seriously that they were God's chosen people. They believed that for 1,500 years, God had been in covenant relationship with him. And they believed, if you study the Old Testament, it's quite clear that the Old Testament wants them to know that they were God's chosen people, not because they deserved to be, but just out of the grace of God. But Jewish people had come to believe by Jesus' time that if they did what God wanted them to do, if they obeyed the Ten Commandments, if they went to the holy days, if they performed the sacrifices, if they tithed as they were supposed to, if they went to the Day of Atonement and confessed their sins, if they did all the things the Old Testament said, that God owed them his favor. God owed them his favor. And there's a word for that. There's a word for what it is when you think God owes you. That's called a sense of entitlement. 9 lepers felt a sense of entitlement. 1 did not. Because the Samaritan would have been told every day of his life by every Jew that he came in contact with that he was something less, that he was inferior, that he was less than a second-class person, that he had no right to expect anything at all from God. So his whole outlook on life would have been different. So 9 lepers got what they felt they were entitled to. But 1 leper got a gift from God. And that's why he was filled with a desire to praise God and say thanks. Because the greatest enemy of thankfulness is a sense of entitlement. And that's the real heart of this story. That's the real heart of this story. That's why 9 lepers failed to praise God and say thanks, and 1 did not fail to do that. Because 9 felt entitled, and 1 felt the recipient of a gift. Which is a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us to remind ourselves that we are not entitled to anything. That all we have from God, our new life in God, is a gift out of God's grace, not a reward for our own righteous living. You know, it's interesting when you get to the end of this story that the last thing that happens in this story is that Jesus turns to this 1 leper who has come and thrown himself at his feet to say thank you and praise God. And he says to this one and this one alone, your faith has made you, well, our text says well, the word really means whole. Your faith has made you whole. His thankfulness has changed his life as much as Jesus' healing has. You know, there's a Christian thinker named Diana Butler Bass who's written a very interesting book about thankfulness. And she says something very interesting. This is not just a matter of faith, but a matter of science. Research shows us that people who are more thankful are healthier. What do you think about that? People who actually live their lives in a greater sense of thankfulness for their blessings, the people who feel they are truly blessed and not just earning everything they get, people with a greater sense of thankfulness have fewer mental and physical illnesses than those who do not. Jesus says to this man, your faith has made you whole. Your thankfulness has made you whole. And he declares upon him a blessing that nobody gets who goes away entitled. And that, I think, is the real bottom line of this story. That those of us who truly are able to foster within ourselves a sense of thankfulness for God's blessings, who live out of that thankfulness, receive a blessing that others do not. Let's pray about that. Gracious God, we recognize in our more thoughtful moments that you have blessed us richly, far more richly than we could ever claim to deserve. You know that it's a part of our cultural heritage that we tend to think of ourselves as entitled to whatever we get. And that sense of entitlement not only affects our relationship with you, but also our relationship with other people as well, because we are not always as generous as we should be. We pray that you would pour that spirit out on us every day to strengthen and shape and transform us so that little by little we are filled with a greater and greater sense of thankfulness for the many ways you bless us. So that you make us whole by all that we do. All these things we pray in Jesus' holy name.